Many of you, I'm sure, have been blessed by the faithful instruction and teaching of Ligonier Ministries. In fact, I would say that one of the primary reasons why the PCA as a denomination has grown in the last 30 years has been due to the faithfulness of Ligonier Ministries, of ministries like Table Talk or books written by R.C. Sproul. When R.C. Sproul was thinking about starting a ministry, teaching people the Bible, he brought in a man who had expertise in, to some degree, in marketing, but at least in getting someone's name out there. And so he was meeting with this consultant on how they were going to kind of construct the ministry. And early on, this consultant asked R.C., what do you want to teach? And R.C. Sproul responded, I want to teach people about God. And then he was asked a follow-up question. Well, why do you want to teach people about God? And R.C. responded, well, people don't know God. And so they began this ministry, this relationship. Even later on, R.C. Sproul was asked, what is the one thing that you want to teach people about God? Getting that mission and mindset and values in focus. And R.C. Sproul responded, I want to teach people that God is holy. The reason why there was such a need for people to hear that God is holy, that why would R.C. Sproul focus on one attribute to communicate to Christians, was because Christians had a small view of God. Part of that is simply due to all of us being born in Adam, with a small and distorted view of God. Idolatry is that act of taking the divine and making it controllable, manageable, something that's even in our own image. That's what our heart does. We try to force God into our own mold of our own making. But even among many churches, and perhaps your experience may fall in line with this, Christians hardly hear that God is holy, that He is sovereign, and that we desperately need His forgiveness in our lives, or else we fall down to all of His fiercest judgments. And therefore, in many circles, God is presented as small, as even needy. And we don't even really know what to do with much of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament does provide quite a different view of God. But Isaiah's vision of the Lord here in the sixth chapter of this book presents an entirely different view of God that I think that many hold to today. We see that God is sovereign. We see that He is holy. But we also see that He is abundant in forgiveness. I'm sure for many of you, you are quite familiar with this text. It might be one that has been etched on your mind and is somewhere you immediately go when you think of the nature of God. Yet it's always good to enter once again into the Holy of Holies and to see God in all of His beauty, to simply behold His majesty. After all, don't we find ourselves in a time like Isaiah, where there is a time in the world where there is massive upheaval and turmoil? Are we not in the position of Isaiah, bringing an unpopular message into an unhospitable culture? And don't we all find ourselves with unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people with unclean lips? And so it is good for us to behold our God. And so the first thing that Isaiah sees in this vision of God is that He is indeed a sovereign God. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Isaiah remarks that this vision took place in the year that King Uzziah died. And now that may seem somewhat unrelated, a death of a king and a vision of the Lord. I remember hearing from Zoe's parents, who are missionaries down in Uganda, that they had once heard a sermon on this text. And the pastor said that he was reading in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord, and he made a point. He said, who do you need to see die for you to see the Lord. Now that's, I think we could all say that's missing the point. But here Isaiah is not only signaling the death of a king, but an end to an era altogether. If you know anything about Uzziah, he reigned for 52 years. His reign brought much prosperity to the nation of Israel. It was a time of great success for the people of God. There was security in Israel, and the people were quite content with his reign. He was defending them from the enemies and the nations around until he was filled with pride and entered the temple, thinking that he could do that thing, the same things that priests could do. And what happens to him? He's struck with leprosy, a sign of uncleanness that is put upon him. And he was to be regarded as impure and to be cast away from Israel's center of worship. And so Uzziah's reign ended with shame and embarrassment for Israel. And things were not going to get better for them. The nation was marked by a pronounced sense of instability and vulnerability after his death. And so you could imagine that things were in turmoil, that things were looking bleak for Israel. But here in this vision, we get a very different perspective of how things are really going. We get a picture from above. Notice where the Lord is located. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. I always found that to be a startling image, given the context. The nation of Israel is plummeting into disaster, soon to be carted off to Babylon, and the Lord is sitting upon a throne. This throne is high and lifted up, exalted above all other thrones, and his kingly majesty is suffocating the temple by his robe. The Lord isn't standing as though he needed to be in a position to react. His throne isn't lowly as though it were on the same level as all other thrones and authorities. And he isn't lacking, as you see that picture of his train filling the entire throne room by his robe. And so this is a picture of unrivaled power. It's an image of sovereign dominion. It's a portrait of uncontainable majesty. That's the picture that Isaiah receives concerning the Lord. It's in that moment where all other earthly fears are drowned out by just simple reverence and awe for the Lord. I think this was a soul-shrinking moment for Isaiah. Everything begins to be so small in comparison when you behold the majesty that fills the room. The nations are but a drop in the bucket. The kings are little streams of water in the hands of the Lord that he can turn any which way he pleases. None can stay back this king's hand and ask him, "What have you done?" So what is the picture here? A God who is big. A God who reclines in his throne and the earth is his footstool. Friends, we need to behold the sovereignty of God. So much of the time we allow our problems to be big and God to be small. That something in our life can somehow uproot the Lord from his throne, can upset his plan so that everything is out of order. No, it says that he's seated. He's ruling and reigning. And he is not limited. His arm is not too short. Every area and corner of our lives is under that sovereign rule where he is in charge. He is in command, and none can frustrate his plans or his counsel. And so not only does Isaiah receive a soul-shrinking sight under the sovereignty of God, but you also see that it's a soul-shattering sight under the holiness of God. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see that the vision actually shifts to the seraphim, who were terrifying creatures in and of themselves. They're literally called the burning ones. These are holy creatures, simply devoted to the worship of God, who are set ablaze with majestic perfections of their own. And yet they have six wings to cover themselves and veil their faces before the presence of God. And these angels are calling out this one chorus. One calls out to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy." In a way, to Isaiah's ears, they are breaking the ordinary conventions of the Hebrew language, repeating this essential description to the third degree to set the Lord in a category of his own. It's as if they are searching for the right words to describe the Lord in all of his majesty and his glory, and yet all they can produce is that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, we tend to think of holiness in terms of moral purity, so that when we say someone is holy, we are saying that they are pure, that they are without sin. Applied to God, then, he is infinitely more pure. He is infinitely more without sin. He's maximally holy. Well, that's true. When we confess, when the angels confess that God is holy, we are saying something quite different from that, aren't we? When the angels confess that God is thrice holy, they are confessing that he is transcendent, that he's unique, he's other. They can't put words to it, although they can say that he is something totally different than anything else that is created. This means that God belongs in a category of his own, and that he is incomprehensible, he is unattainable. We can't wrap our minds around his essence. We can't actually put vocabulary to the essence of God. And so that's what we are confessing when we say the holiness of God. But they're also speaking of his glory. His glory is God making visible his invisible holiness. Do you remember what Moses asked the Lord to see? He asked the Lord to show him his glory. He could have asked for many things. He could have asked that the Lord would show him his love or his compassion, things that we can understand to some degree and even experience. We, as creatures, can understand compassion and love. But Moses asks that he would see the Lord's glory. What even is glory? Well, it's God showing his godness to creatures. It's the godness of God going public, being made visible. And it says, of course, that Moses could only see the tail end of his train. And even that made his face become radiant, that it would actually shine forth in a glory of its own. And so each chorus of praise that the angels are sounding forth carried such a weight and a force that it describes that it's shaking the temple. You can see that in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You have to wonder what's going through Isaiah's mind at this point. But for him to witness such utter weightiness to each word, to each chorus of praise that is being sounded forth, that it's shaking the temple, that it looks like the whole room is going to collapse under each simple confession of praise. What was Isaiah thinking at that moment? To experience what it would be like to have the whole house coming crashing down on his head as God is ascribed holiness. And then for him to think, perhaps, what happens when the king speaks, if that's just the angels? And we know what happens when the king speaks. Universes are created. The dead are raised to life. Things that are of nothing can come into existence. That is holiness. And so whatever it was that was going through Isaiah's head, it was a soul-shattering moment as he falls down under the weight of that glory. Look what he says next. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When I was in college, I met a new student who was coming from a Methodist background, and so I did what all good Calvinists do, and I began to convince him of Calvinism. First day as he made it to college, he was greeted by one of those angry Calvinists. But I was discussing with him, and he had never heard of the concept of the sovereignty of God before. And so we went late into that night, discussing, even sometimes debating, the sovereignty of God. And I noticed that one of his roommates had on his bookshelf the book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And so I went over to that bookshelf late into the evening, simply grabbed it and threw it down on his bed. I said, "You need to read this book." And I thought maybe I was off-putting and too abrasive, but I came back the next day, and he told me I read the entire book that night. And what he remarked to me, I'll never forget it, is he said, "That wrecked me to the core." Because I think for the first time in his life, he had never seen, never heard of the sheer awesomeness of God, his majestic power, his holiness. And when creatures come face to face with holiness, what do? But they fall down in shame, especially impure creatures. All that Isaiah could possibly do in response to the holiness of God was to pronounce himself utterly lost. "Woe is me, I am unclean." And this is remarkable because in the first five chapters of Isaiah, he's using this prophetic word of condemnation, woe, several times, many times. He says, "Woe to the wicked, woe to those who draw iniquity cords of falsehood, woe to those who call evil good and good evil." But now in the presence of God, woe is reserved only for himself. In light of holiness, he unraveled. A glimpse of this king makes the best of men fall down in humiliation. All of his sins, all of his failures, all of his thoughts that no one could ever possibly know, exposed in the sight of pure light. The word for lost that you might see if you have an ESV is better translated as reduced to silence. In the presence of people, now what does a prophet do? He speaks. But in the presence of God, he's silenced. Now, the prophet is silenced before the Holy One of Israel. And so the question that comes for each of us, can we stand before the Lord? It's easy to feel righteous and holy as without sin when we compare ourselves to an unclean generation. But alone before the Lord, can you stand in his presence? And so Isaiah's vision of the Lord is soul shrinking under his sovereignty. It's soul shattering under his holiness. But lastly, I want you to see that it's soul saving under his mercy. Look at verse 6. "And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" What a wonderful picture of mercy. The burning ones, the seraphim, takes a burning coal right to the epicenter of Isaiah's uncleanness. Isn't that wonderful? There isn't a generic proclamation of forgiveness, although those would have been welcome words to the undone Isaiah. There wasn't an empty platitude that it was uttered, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." No, by taking the coal right to his lips, he's showing that his sin has been dealt with. It's now put away. His guilty mouth has been cleansed. His sinful conscience has been purified. And in the background, you have to wonder what all that smoke filling the temple was all about. Certainly it could have been a sign of that glory cloud. But I wonder, could it not have been that pleasant aroma of a sacrifice going up before the Lord? Even before Isaiah came face to face with his sin, a sacrifice had already been provided. And for what does the angel say here to Isaiah? Your sin is atoned for. He's speaking as if it had already been accomplished. It had already been done. There's nothing more for Isaiah to do. It's been dealt away. It's been done away with. It's been dealt with. And I must ask, have you been cleansed by the mercy of God? Has the good news of the gospel come and touched your lips? Has Christ's sacrifice been applied directly to your most abetting sin? Even in Isaiah's terrifying vision of the Lord that brought him to his knees, we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's almost a throwaway in John's gospel, if you aren't paying attention, but in John 12:41, John says that Isaiah said these things, referring to some of these prophecies later on in chapter 6. But it said that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is Isaiah speaking about? But he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up on a throne. And it's remarkable because later in Isaiah's book that we also encounter a suffering servant, don't we? A suffering servant from whom all mercy and forgiveness and grace flows abundantly and freely to his people. And what is the story of the gospel but that a high and lifted up king humbled himself down to the place of a suffering servant. And he suffered in the place of sinners, so that now the altar is wide open for all who would believe. And that doesn't require any works of our own. Isaiah simply receives the Lord's forgiveness. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Nothing good have I to bring to Christ. Nothing can I atone for on my own. But the Lord Jesus Christ has made a satisfactory atonement by his blood. And so we look to that cross as that altar from which the coals come and touch our hearts with forgiveness. And you see then, of course, in verse 8 that this soul-saving vision then turns to a soul-sending vision. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Doesn't the Lord love to do this? At the moment he saves, he sends for his work. He calls a man or a woman to himself, and then he commissions them to his service. Now, this is the first time that the Lord speaks at all during the entire vision. Now, what words of mercy, inviting this sinner, Isaiah, to join in his service, so that all that Isaiah can say is, "Here I am. I'm here. Take my life. I'm at your service." No longer foes, but friends. No longer strangers, but servants. If you have been called, you've been commissioned. And just like Isaiah, we may find ourselves with a big task before us. After all, if you just read on later this evening, he is given a preaching assignment that most preachers would not want to take of their own volition. He was commissioned to preach a message that would not be heard. But he realized that he was a subject of a great king, a sovereign king, a king who is holy, a king who loves to save his people from their sins. And so we do carry forth with us a commissioning of our own, that the Lord sends us into the world to bring that message of a king, a great and high and lifted up king who became a servant. And we preach that message until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you that we are small and you are great. Lord, we are foolish to think that we can sin against you and not be liable to your punishment and your judgment. But Lord, we ask that you would touch us once again with your healing mercy and forgiveness. May we have a great sight of you. May we know what it is like to see the King in all of his beauty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.